open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 35. It's been in my heart for a while to go back and to show you how the end of Isaiah's first book of prophecies leads into the second half of Isaiah's prophecies. And this is important for us to be able to understand because there's the unbelievers in the world who teach that the second half of Isaiah's book was not written by the same person who wrote the first half of Isaiah's book. And they do that because they don't believe in predictive prophecy. Things like the Cyrus prophecy that we've been looking into in the last couple of weeks and which we're going to finish up this morning. And so I'd like to just remind you what Isaiah said at the closing of his first book of prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 35. Remember, the first 39 chapters are the first half of the book, although really chapters 36 to 39 are kind of a historical interlude, which are taken almost the same history that is here in Isaiah, which is also found in 2 Kings concerning the reign of King Hezekiah. And so really the prophetic part of Isaiah's first book ends here in chapter 35. And after several chapters looking ahead to the worldwide judgment that is coming upon all the nations, chapter 35 has a word of comfort that closes this section of Isaiah's book. And the first half of Isaiah's book had a lot of judgment oracles, a lot of oracles concerning the disasters that God was going to bring upon the earth, particularly Israel, but also all of the nations because of their sin. And then you would find these silver linings around these clouds of judgment sprinkled throughout Isaiah's prophecies in the first half of his book. And this is one of those chapters that is that silver lining. And you'll notice that many of the same themes that we've been studying in chapters 40 to 48 of Isaiah's book are previewed here at the end of this section in Isaiah's book. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. That concept of seeing God's glory and that glory of God bringing refreshment to His earth, His creation that has been cursed because of sin, is exactly where the book picks up again in chapter 40 with "Behold our God." And it continues in verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." This pouring out of water upon the dry ground has also been a major theme in our study here in chapters 40 to 48, and you see that starting here in chapter 35. And then the chapter closes with the highway of holiness, the ransomed of the Lord returning to Zion with singing, everlasting joy upon their heads, obtaining joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing fleeing away. And so when God picks up the oracles again in chapter 40 after the historical interlude, it picks up right there on that same note of comfort to God's people, of God's glory being revealed, of the greatness of God coming in might to save His people, and the pouring out of water upon the thirsty ground. So that gives you an idea of the flow of the book that has led us to where we are in Isaiah. We're going to be picking up in Isaiah chapter 45 this morning. But before we get to that, I wanted you to see the outline for Isaiah 40 through 66. Isaiah is such a large book. We have to break it up into a number of sections, and we've done that over the last number of years that we've been studying it. And as we find ourselves then in the second half of Isaiah's book, we're in chapter 45, so we're getting close to the end of the first section there, and it divides neatly. Isaiah 40 through 66 divides into three parts, equally 9 chapters in each part, and that makes a total of 27 chapters, which corresponds with the 27 books of the New Testament in number. And the division is marked by Isaiah at the end of each section with the same phrase, Come to chapter 48, the end of chapter 48 in Isaiah's book, and you'll see this first division marker in verse 22. In Isaiah 48:22, you have this statement, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Now, this is an interesting phrase, an interesting sentence that God uses to mark the divisions within the book, because we find it again at the end of chapter 57. And we come to the last verse of chapter 57. Once again, you have that same sentence, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And I say that's an interesting choice by God to conclude each section, because this is the book of comfort. And the book of comfort is full of good news. It's full of comfort. It's full of mercy. It's full of grace. It's full of promises of God's salvation. But we must not lose sight of the fact, even when we're in God's book of comfort, that God's comfort is only for the righteous. That God's comfort, His promises, His blessing, His plan for salvation, is only for those who are made righteous by God's grace. And that for the wicked, they do not have a share in these coming comforts and blessings that God is talking about in these chapters. So as the first half of the book had mostly judgment with a silver lining of grace, so the second half has mostly grace, but don't forget that there is no peace for the wicked, and that's how God wants us to come to a reminder at the end of each one of these sections. So in this first major section in Isaiah 40 through 66, what we have is comfort to the people of Israel dwelling in exile. As we've been looking into the kings of Israel in our adult Sunday school class, we've come up to the point where we're right on the doorstep of the Babylonian exile. That time that signified the death of the nation. In order to understand this, you have to imagine what it would be like today if our nation was invaded by a foreign army that overpowered us and took away all that we possessed, and carried us and our families off into a foreign country where there was a different language and there were different customs. And we were made to dwell far away from where we'd grown up. And we were strangers in a foreign land. And everything that we knew had been changed and taken away. That's basically what happened for the people of Israel during this time. God's nation, God's chosen people. And so this book of comfort is speaking to that generation, dwelling in a foreign land with a foreign language, having lost everything. And God has revealed for them in these chapters how He's going to restore them to their own land, restore them to Jerusalem, the holy city that God has chosen. And that He's revealed who the great deliverer of His people is going to be by name. The prophet Isaiah mentioning Cyrus several times by name and accurately describing Cyrus's campaign, his military conquest, the results of that, here in chapters 40 to 48. That's the major idea here. And so God is setting out the case for comfort, but He's also setting out the case for His unique deity among all the nations. And God's ability to predict what is going to happen and to work in the nations according to His word and to have it happen exactly as His prophets have foretold is the evidence that God presents to the world that He alone is the true living God. You see, all of the nations had their own gods, and all of those gods and those nations claimed that the events that were happening in world history was because of the power of their God. The Babylonians said, well, it's because we've been sacrificing and worshiping Baal, who is another name for Baal, that we've been sacrificing and worshiping Baal, from which Belshazzar gets his name, and Belteshazzar, Daniel's name was changed to a name that reflected on Baal. And we say, well, we've been worshiping Baal, and we've been worshiping his son, Nebo, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar gets his name, from this god Nebo. And so, therefore, the gods that we worship have given us victory, and we've conquered all of our enemies. And they would say, this is proof that our gods are the highest gods and the powerful gods because we have had military victory. So then when things turn around and Cyrus comes and conquers the Babylonians, then what has happened? Has there been a change? Have certain gods overtaken other gods? And that would be one way that the nations would interpret those events. But God says, you can't just look at the nations warring against one another, one nation rising and another nation falling, and saying, this is proof for that nation's gods. But God says, I have much better proof and evidence for my unique deity than the rise or fall of my nation. See, when Israel gets restored to their land, that isn't the proof that God is real, that the God of Israel has power and that he's looking out for his people. No, the proof is that God described exactly how it was going to happen. That through the mouth of the prophets, God had predicted the exile, and through the mouth of the prophets, God had predicted the restoration, and that this was something that none of the other nations and their gods could do. They were full of so-called prophecies, so-called oracles, but only God was able to lay out a plan, a timetable that was 100% accurate in fulfillment of his will. And that's the evidence that God supplies to all the nations. And as we've been looking into Isaiah 40 through 48 and looking into the Cyrus prophecy, that it's Cyrus who is going to restore the people of Israel to their land, that this is the centerpiece of God's evidence to the ancient world, to the Babylonians, to the Israelites, to the people who lived in the nations around Israel, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians. All of these peoples had this evidence presented to them, before them, that the God of Israel was the one who was directing history, and that the other gods did nothing and said nothing, but that their oracles were merely empty words and false prophecies. I want to read to you here what Cicero, who was a Roman historian, said of the oracle at Delphi. Remember last week we were comparing one of the famous oracles from the oracle at Delphi, as the oracle there announced to King Croesus that if he crossed over the river to fight against the Persians, that he would destroy a mighty empire. And then it ended up being that it was his empire that he destroyed by going to war against the Persians. Well, this is what Cicero said of the oracle at Delphi. Chrysippus filled a whole volume with your oracles. So there was this ancient writer who collected the oracles of the oracle at Delphi and filled a whole book with it. Of these, some, as I think, were false. Some came true by chance, as happens very often in ordinary speech. Some were so intricate and obscure that their interpreter needs an interpreter, and the oracles themselves must be referred back to the oracle, and some so equivocal that they require a dialectician to construe them. So you see, Cicero's opinion of the oracle at Delphi, and the oracle at Delphi was the most famous of the ancient oracles, much like Nostradamus is the most famous of prophets in our time in the last few hundred years. And what is true of the oracle at Delphi is also true of the prophecies of Nostradamus. Some are flat out false, some come true by chance, as happens in ordinary speech. Some were so intricate and obscure that their interpreter needs an interpreter, and the oracles themselves have to be referred back to the oracle. And some were so equivocal, and that means you could read them either way, that they require a dialectician to construe them. A dialectician would be somebody who's an expert in language and is able to pick out the fine points between what is being said. But the God of Israel, he gives his prophecies in a very different way from other so-called prophets. And God says in Isaiah chapter 45, remind you what it says in verse 19, I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, notice that the second part of the outline then has to do with the spiritual salvation that God is going to work for the people of Israel through the servant of the Lord. That Cyrus is the major one who's at the center of the prophecies in chapters 40 through 48. And then it changes after talking about Cyrus to a greater deliverer who is called the servant of the Lord. And he is the one who is able to bear the sins of the people, who is able to restore the hearts of Israel to God. That Cyrus was able to restore the people to their land. But a greater work needed to be done because the people had been exiled from the land because their hearts were rebelling against the Lord throughout their history. And this servant of the Lord is the one who is going to restore the hearts of the people to God, who's going to bring the ultimate solution to their sin problem, which is at the root of their other problems. So you've got the political deliverance first, Then you've got the spiritual deliverance in chapters 49 through 57. And then chapters 58 through 66 look ahead to the future glory of Israel. Not just being restored in the land, not just having the temple rebuilt, but the kingdom of God centered in Israel is what's pictured in chapters 58 through 66. And so those last nine chapters read most like the book of Revelation, and especially the last couple of chapters of Revelation, which looks ahead to the glory, the coming kingdom of God. And so it's going to be exciting when we get to those chapters as well. So you see, this whole book is amazing. We're in the least amazing part of it right now, because it's dealing with the physical salvation, the physical restoration of Israel, something that happened in the past. And chapters 49 through 57 talk about the spiritual salvation. That's even greater. And then the results of God's salvation, what we still have to look forward to as part of God's kingdom in chapters 58 through 66. So that gives you an idea of what we have to look forward to. So here we are in Isaiah chapters 44 to 46, looking into the Cyrus prophecy for the third week now. And I'm going to start off, well, that was not really, that was a pre-introduction. So this is my real introduction. Stephen Roberts is an internet atheist. And there's a lot of internet atheists. They're very vocal. And this is one of his quotes that has become one of the favorite arguments for internet atheists. And he says, "I contend that we are both atheists." Here, the atheist speaking to the Christian. "I contend that we are both atheists. I just believe in one fewer God than you do. When you understand why you dismiss all the other possible gods, you will understand why I dismiss yours." Now, here's an argument saying, to you, as a Christian, that you don't believe in Zeus, you don't believe in Allah, you don't believe in any of these other so-called gods, so you are an atheist too. Because there's all these gods that people have worshipped and have known, and that you don't believe in. And the only difference between me as an atheist and you as a Christian is that I also have one more god that I don't believe in, and for the same reasons that you don't believe in Zeus, I don't believe in Jesus Christ and the God of Israel. So it's an interesting argument that Stephen Roberts has put forward there. What is the proper response to an argument like this? Well, it's very good that we are here in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 46, and we're learning that God is very happy to take on a challenge like this. See, the challenge is, when you understand why you dismiss all the other possible gods, you will understand why I dismiss yours. Well, we have been reading here in Isaiah why God dismisses all of the other gods. The evidence that God has put forth as to why He mocks Baal, why He mocks Nebo, why He mocks the goddess Asherah, and all of the sun worship, the moon worship, and the star worship that was going on in the world at that time, that God rejects all of that. And He gives a reason why He is different and not to be compared with other possible gods. That's been the whole point of this section of Scripture. And so you see that the arguments that Isaiah was making in his world 2,700 years ago could not be more relevant to the world that we find ourselves in when we log into the internet every day in the 21st century. It's the same arguments going on. It's the same evidence that God has given us that we are able to present in our time. Now, the Cyrus prophecy was for the ancient world. For over 500 years from the time that the Cyrus prophecy was fulfilled until the time that the prophecies concerning the greater deliverer, the spiritual deliverer, Jesus Christ came to be fulfilled, the evidence that God gave to the world was this Cyrus prophecy. That God was showing that He was the only God, not to be compared with other possible gods. That there's a reason to believe in this God of Israel. And after that time, God has given an even greater evidence, an even greater sign to the world for His unique deity in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. And the prophecies concerning Christ are magnified and even greater proof before the eyes of the world. Now, a man like Stephen Roberts has dismissed that proof. He said, "No, I don't think there's any good proof for the existence of God. I don't think nature reveals God. I don't think the Bible reveals God. I don't think prophecy reveals God. I don't think the resurrection of Christ reveals anything. I reject all that evidence. But remember what I said a few weeks ago. A person's response to an argument or to the evidence does not determine the validity of the evidence. People's response to the evidence does not determine whether or not the evidence is valid. The evidence is valid based upon logic, reason, based upon the argument itself. And if the argument itself is sound, then people being unreasonable and rejecting it because of twisted logic does not invalidate an argument. And so that's where we have to look at. We have to look at the argument itself. And that's what God invites us to do in this book. Now, we're going to be picking it up in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 and 8. Now, last week, we were looking into chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. That's what we focused on. And we really got through the first six verses where God was predicting the career of Cyrus, subduing nations, opening doors, giving him the treasures of secret places, and that God was doing this for a reason. And God had particular purpose in what he was doing. And the reason had to do with making himself known. I want to remind you what it says there in chapter 45, verse 3. God gives him these treasures and the hoards and the secret places that you may know. There's the purpose statement. The word "that" can be a very significant word in Scripture when it points to the purpose for what God is doing. And God is predicting the career of Cyrus, and he's opening up these ways before him so that Cyrus, then this is a word directly to the king of the Persians, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And as we looked at last week, Josephus records that when Cyrus became king, and these prophecies were true, that the Jewish people dwelling in Babylon showed a scroll of Isaiah to Cyrus so that he would know that the God of Israel had called him to do these things. So first of all, it's for Cyrus to know. And it's interesting how God takes special attention to reveal himself to kings. That he wants people in the highest places to be responsible for the special revelation that God has given in Holy Scripture, for the prophecies that God has made. You see this in the book of Acts, that Paul was appointed to appear before kings, before governors, that God had worked so as to make those who were highest in the land know what God had done. And God does that here with Cyrus, just as he did it with Nebuchadnezzar, placing Daniel in a unique position to be able to bring the word of God and to show to Nebuchadnezzar who the true living God is. And then, not only does God reveal himself to kings, but through his revelation, he wants all people to know. Notice verse 6. That people may know. There's that word "that" again, that purpose word. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Here in verse 7, God does away with the dualism that has been a part of so much of religion, so much of mankind's philosophy and thought throughout its history. We have the yin and the yang, the light and the darkness, and this eternal struggle. And God says, no, there's no eternal struggle. I am the only one. I am the first. I am the last. I am the one who brings light and darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the sovereign one who is in charge of everything that happens in history. Now, we mentioned last week that Israel is going to quibble with God concerning this plan. This becomes a big theme in the next few chapters, and it's introduced there in chapter 45, verse 9. You look at chapter 45, verse 9, and the prophecy that comes immediately after this revelation of Cyrus as the one who's going to deliver Israel. You have in verse 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Now this prophecy, while given to Cyrus in one sense, is in Isaiah's prophecies, which is given to Israel in general. And the one who is striving with him who formed him, we find out in the context that this is not Cyrus, this is not the Gentiles, but this is the people of Israel, who are having a problem with what God is doing. You see in verse 11, it continues along a similar line, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Notice, does the clay say to him who forms it in verse 9? And then in verse 11, the one who formed Israel. In context, this pot among the earthen pots is Israel. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Here he's speaking to Israel and he tells them, are you going to question me about my plan for the future? Are you going to give me instruction about how I'm supposed to deal with my children, the work of my hands? And then he reiterates the fact that he's the creator in verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. Just like the book of Job, when man questions God, God refers back to himself as, well, did you create the world? Oh, no, I did. So maybe you should listen to what I say instead of me listening to what you have to say. I made the earth. God putting us back in our place, revealing himself as the creator, and then he reiterates his plan in verse 13. I have stirred him. The him there is Cyrus. I have stirred him up in righteousness. Interesting that word righteousness. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city. Cyrus is the one who's going to be responsible for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you come over to chapter 48, and this obstinance of Israel, their problem with God's plan, is highlighted again in chapter 48. God speaks to Jacob, the nation of Israel, coming from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. Now in verse 3, God says that I declared the former things, and they came to pass. And notice verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Keep reading. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce new things to you, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. So God is acting not because Israel is so good, but he's acting for his own glory, for his own plan in world history. Pick it up in verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. Again, speaking of Cyrus, the one who's going to conquer Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So the further rebellion of Israel is described in this chapter. It continues throughout the end of the chapter. And this striving with the one who made him, this questioning of God concerning his ways, is something that is also a timeless problem for humanity, not just for Israel. And it's something that we need to be able to see the big picture of what God is doing. And for that, I think no verse states it better in this chapter than verse 8. Isaiah 45, verse 8, is a verse that became near and dear to my heart when I was studying the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And you recall this became one of our memory verses for a time. And you might remember this slide that we had up here for a while. from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. There's that word. Remember, we made note of that word in verse 13, that Cyrus was stirred up in righteousness. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Why I love this verse so much is because it, in beautiful poetic language, describes the work of God in history through prophecy. The righteousness of God coming down from heaven is His sovereign work of salvation. Cyrus being part of that sovereign work of salvation, the political salvation of His people, their redemption from their Babylonian captivity, that's God's righteousness being manifest in time and space. His faithfulness to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's God's righteousness being put on display. It may not be the way that Israel would have chosen for it to happen. It may not be what they were looking forward to, but it was God's right way of doing His plan to bless the world and to bring salvation. His righteousness on display. The ways of God are all the right ways. That we have twistedness in our thinking. We have twistedness in our hearts. That the way that we would like to get things done is different from the way that God likes to get things done. And it's not that He's wrong and we're right, but just the opposite. That the clouds want to rain down righteousness. That this righteousness comes from heaven. Just like the water that comes down from the clouds brings life to the earth, so the grace of God, the righteousness of God that comes down from heaven brings the earth to life. And the command in verse 8 to let the earth open is a command to you, because you were made from the dust of the earth. That just as the rain comes down and causes the wheat to grow and to bear the fruit of the ground, just as the rain comes down and causes all of the trees that bear fruit, to be able to grow and to produce that crop that is pleasing to us. So in the same way, the righteousness of God comes down from heaven and allows a barren, dry, dead, fruitless humanity to grow with new life for the purpose of bearing fruit that is pleasing to God the Creator. Let the earth open. God is the one who commands a dead, dry earth to open up. And it does. Righteousness streaming down from heaven bears fruit when He causes this dead, dry ground to open up to that righteousness. For that righteousness to enter into our inmost being. And then that new life that it brings bears that fruit. The earth causes righteousness and salvation to sprout up. And it's the Lord who has done it. It is the Lord who has created it. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the rain. He created the plants. And He's also the one who creates spiritual salvation. Spiritual fruit. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5 and take a look at the fruit of the Spirit once again. Turn with me in your Bibles there. Now, as we were studying through Galatians chapter 5, we had a message that was titled, Rethinking Productivity. Because when we think about productivity, we tend to think of flowcharts and business income. We think of getting things on our to-do list checked off. And this is our idea of productivity as 21st century Americans. I had a productive week. I got all these things done, and income is up, and expenses are down, and just very productive. That's not really being productive. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But when we're talking about God's perspective on productivity, we're talking about something completely different. Go ahead and read a larger section here in Galatians chapter 5, because God's Word is awesome. We'll start in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Now, when we're talking about the heavens raining down righteousness, how does that happen? Well, I can tell you about precipitation and how the raindrops form and make the clouds and come down as physical rain from heaven. But when we're talking about this kind of rain, the rain of salvation and righteousness coming down to the earth, how does that precipitation happen? Well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is water, right? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And if you walk by the Spirit, and if you're living your life with this living water inside of you, then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so there's this internal conflict, this internal war between the flesh and the Spirit. This old dead self and this new living self that's alive with the Spirit of God. You can't do the things that you want because there's this battle going on. However, if you are led by the Spirit, this new life that we have, these new desires that come from the Spirit of God, we can only act out those desires, we can only walk in those desires as we walk hand in hand with God. The Spirit. You are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh, they're all described there, an ugly list. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember where Isaiah is going? The last several chapters, the last 9 chapters are all about that coming kingdom of God, that forward look. But the fruit of the Spirit, the productivity, remember fruit is produce, the productivity of the Spirit, it's not flow charts and business income and to-do lists. No, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So here's what I want you to do. When you get to the end of your day, and you're looking back and you're thinking, did I have a productive day? Which is a good thing to do. I want you to think differently about productivity. I want you to think, did I exercise self-control today? In those areas where I'm tempted, in those areas where I'm weak-willed, did I exercise self-control by walking with the Spirit? You say, well, how do you walk with the Spirit? You can't see the Spirit. You can't walk with the Spirit like you walk with a friend. And you can walk with your friend when you're going to school. And when you're walking with your friend when you're going to school, then what are you doing? You're talking with them. You're going the same direction that they're going. And when you're walking with the Spirit, that's what you're doing. You're talking with God. You're going the same direction that God wants to go. You're not determining the direction. The Spirit is determining the direction. The Spirit doesn't walk with you. You walk with the Spirit. And when you know the mind of the Spirit by meditating on God's Word, then you know the direction that the Spirit is going. You're able to discern which desires in your heart are coming from the Spirit, and you're acting on those desires, and you're able to discern those desires in your heart that are from the flesh, and you're able to say no to those, and you're exercising that self-control because you're looking ahead to the reward, and you're filled with gratitude and thankfulness for what Christ has done for you. That's when you're walking in the Spirit. It's a mindset. If you look back on your day and you say, you know, there's an area of my life where I'm really struggling with self-control. Well, what have you done that day to walk by the Spirit? What have you talked with the Lord? When have you talked with the Lord about that? Have you spent time saying, God, there's an area in my life where I'm really struggling with self-control. And I need self-control in this area. Give me wisdom to be able to know what I'm supposed to do and how I'm supposed to attack this. And how I'm supposed to strengthen myself and build up walls of protection. And be able to do what is right and wise. And I want you to get to the end of your day and I want you to ask yourself, have I been productive today? Have I been patient? When God puts me in those situations that try my patience, when I'm tired, when I'm weak, when I'm hungry, when the people around me are pressing all my buttons, am I exercising patience? And am I praying to God about those situations and going to Him for grace? Am I walking with Him? When those situations come about, does my mind turn to the Word of God? Does my mind turn to the Spirit of Christ who dwells with me? And does my heart recognize that God is with me and that I can talk to Him and walk with Him and fellowship with Him in those times? And if you're doing that, you're having a productive day. That's what God wants. That's why He saved you. He wants that fruit of the patience. He wants that fruit of the self-control. And all the others. You can go through the whole list and say, am I being productive? Am I allowing salvation and righteousness to bear fruit as the rain of the Holy Spirit comes down and brings this grace of God into our lives through Jesus Christ? It's an awesome verse, and you can really meditate on it and think about it for a long time, and the picture is very beautiful that is there in Isaiah chapter 45. Now, on your way back to Isaiah, I want you to stop off in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. Now, I want to remind you that God is working for the glory of His name. He makes that point repeatedly throughout the Old Testament prophets, throughout all of the Scripture, that God is a gracious God, He is a merciful God, He is a loving God, but that God's ultimate goal is not your blessing, because you are not the ultimate meaning and purpose in the universe. Sorry. I'm not the ultimate meaning and purpose in the universe either. We just have to start to learn that difference between the Creator and the created. And once we understand that, then we understand that there's nothing to be taken away from God's love and His mercy and His grace and His kindness and His compassion, but that all of those things, I just mentioned five of them, all of those five things, they all serve the purpose of revealing the glory of God. And His judgment and His wrath and His fury and His anger and all those things also serve that same purpose of glorifying Him, revealing Him, and bringing honor to His name. And so, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we find God doing just this. Ezekiel writes during the time of the exile. He's a prophet living in Babylon. So he would have had Isaiah's book, he would have had the book of comfort, he would have known that the prophets, all before Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others, some unnamed and some that we have just a verse here or two about, had all predicted this time and that it was because of Israel's sin. And you pick it up there in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16, and the ESV has a section title for this paragraph called "The Lord's Concern for His Holy Name." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name." How? "In that people said of them," all the nations, seeing Israel exiled from their land, they said, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of His land. "The Lord must not be so great. The Lord must not be so powerful. His people, look, they're humiliated." But, verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." God says, "I had concern." And He showed that concern by predicting the exile, predicting the return from exile, predicting the name of the king who would arise and how he would arise in order to return His people to their land so that all the nations would know, so that Cyrus would know, and that all the peoples would know that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the living God, and that He had done this for His name. And then it goes on in the rest of the chapter. It's great verses. If we had time, we'd look at them. About the outpouring of the Spirit, which is what we've been talking about here in chapter 45, verse 8, with the water coming down from heaven, and that sprinkling of the clean water, and the giving the new heart and the new spirit in verse 26. Wonderful stuff. But I want to come down to chapter 37. In chapter 37, Ezekiel's prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. And very often this prophecy is misunderstood. It's thought as if this was a prophecy concerning the future resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And that is not what Ezekiel chapter 37 is about. Ezekiel chapter 37 isn't a prophecy about future bodily resurrection, but it's a prophecy concerning the national resurrection of the people of Israel, particularly Judah. The exile was the death of the nation. The return from exile is the resurrection of God's nation, God's people. And that's what chapter 37 is about. Let's read it. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very, very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. These aren't recently deceased bodies. These are bodies that have been dead a long time. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I love Ezekiel's answer. I answered, "O Lord God, you know. It doesn't look like it to me, but I'm not going to be trusting in my own reasoning. You tell me, can they live?" And he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So I prophesied, as I was commanded. Ezekiel says those exact words. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What does all this vision mean? Verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." God's ability to do the impossible is what is on display in the national resurrection of the people of Israel. Just as impossible as bringing a whole bunch of dead, dry bones to life is the nation of Israel coming back after they had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But only 70 years after their initial exile, God fulfilled His word. He fulfilled His promise. His righteousness came down like rain from the sky in Cyrus. "I have stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level, and he shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Awesome stuff. Now, we never get quite as far as I think we're going to get, but I filled this message with a lot of scripture, so it hasn't been in vain. And the amount of verses and chapters that God devotes to this subject in Scripture is because of its importance. We started off with that quote from the atheist, the internet atheist. Let me put it back up there again. "I contend we are both atheists. I just believe in one fewer God than you do. When you understand why you dismiss all the other possible gods, you will understand why I dismiss yours." And that would be a logical, reasonable argument if the evidence for the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was the same as the evidence for all other possible gods. But God is delighted to take up a challenge like this. He's delighted to be able to display before the nations of the world, before all people, from kings down to the lowest of men, that I am God, declaring the end from the beginning. I am God, who works all things according to my purposes and my plans, who from the beginning created a nation, restored that nation, developed that nation, that has revealed a plan to bless the whole world through that nation. I'm the one who brought them back from exile after sending them into exile according to my word. I'm the one who is predicting their eventual spiritual salvation through my servant. I'm the one who has raised him from the dead and sent forth the message of salvation to all the nations. I'm the one who has given proof of all of this in raising Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And if you will look at the evidence, then you will dismiss all other possible gods. And you'll see no reason to dismiss the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every criminal trial, a jury has to evaluate the evidence for the case in front of them. There might be millions of other people who could be brought to trial for that particular crime. But the jury must decide upon the evidence for the one who stands accused. And as the nations accuse the God of Israel, God is pleased to present His defense, to present His evidence in the courtroom of the world, and to stand on His general revelation and His special revelation. I'm going to close with a couple of verses here in Isaiah chapter 45. Look at verses 18 and 19. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God. Who's the God? The Creator is the God. The one who formed the earth and made it and established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now notice in verse 18, four different verbs for God's creative work are used. First of all, He created the heavens. Second, He formed the earth. Third, He did not create it empty. And that's a different word for create from the one that's translated create, the first one. And then, again, the word formed. Four different verbs that are used there to describe God's revelation of Himself as Creator. Like in Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1, the evidence for God's existence is the work of His creation. However, not only has God revealed Himself through His creation, there is sufficient evidence around us for knowing that there is a Creator God who is all-powerful and all-wise, despite Stephen Roberts rejecting that evidence. The evidence is good and solid. But not only that, not only do you have general revelation revealing God to us, but notice verse 19. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And four times in verse 19, God emphasizes His word, His special revelation, His prophecy, and the miracles that are attested by the eyewitnesses as the evidence and the proof that God has given so that all people may know. Cyrus could know. The ancient nations could know. So that presidents and congressmen could know. And so that all people, all nations on the face of the earth, from the rising of the sun to the west, can know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.